Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Throughout Scripture, there are many, many instances where key figures point us to nature to learn lessons about God and His ways. And I had that opportunity this week to revel in God's power through learning about His power in our text, comparing it to a natural phenomenon. Jesus can say, look to the lilies, look to the sparrows to curb your anxiety. Look to the ant, Solomon says. David, eyes upward, the heavens declare the glory of God. How about volcanoes? I was 7 years old on May 18th, 1980, when the world was shocked by one of the greatest cataclysmic events of the century, the eruption of Mount St. Helens. A 5.1 earthquake caused a massive landslide that opened up the magma to the air. And it generated a massive explosion. The lateral blast of hot gas, steam, and rock debris generated a massive ash plume that reached 15 miles in the sky and sent ash across the entire western part of the United States. Massive landslides were created, mud flows that would, within a matter of 3 months, created Lewitt Canyon, 100 feet deep, never there before. Even bigger, Step Canyon, 600 feet deep, caused in a matter of 3 months through the mud flows generated by Mount St. Helens. Less than a year later, thick snowpack in the crater gives rise to another mud flow that creates channels through debris at speeds of 40 miles an hour and carved individual canyons 140 feet deep in a single day. Massive power. What is intriguing, and I've seen it both with tornadoes and volcanoes in the last year, that the force, the power of these massive forces of nature are not measured by the amount of energy within them, but by the impact that they bring. A 0 to 8 ranking on the volcanic explosivity index is marked by how much ash and lava and pumice is ejected, how high an eruption goes, or whether the outburst was gentle or explosive or cataclysmic. Scientists rarely assess the actual power exerted because accurately accounting the total energy release is simply difficult to do in real time or even retrospectively. Energy is released in various forms, like heat, ground deformation, seismic activity, and kinetic energy of ejected material, and precisely qualifying each component is simply challenging. And so it is that scientists classify volcanic activity according to observable effects. The amount of impact, the greater the power. In Ephesians 1:19, where our passage today finds its entrance, Paul speaks of what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And he prays that we might know that immeasurable greatness. How do you know something that is immeasurable? From one perspective, the greatness of our God's power cannot be quantified. Yet Paul believes that we can know something about the power of this greatness. What is immeasurable in relation to its innate scope and force can be known in relation to its impact. In our passage today, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, Paul speaks of a great love. It is this great love stored up before time began that is unleashed powerfully in the coming of Christ. An unmeasurable force in the universe, yet one whose impact is so transforming, so unparalleled, that it testifies to the matchless nature of the power of God's love in Christ. Paul wants the great love with which God loved us to cut canyons into our souls, changing the topography of our lives forever, shaping new pathways for love and obedience. God's powerful, unleashed love is strong enough to destroy spiritual obstacles that no other power in the universe could overcome. We were dead in our trespasses. 2:5. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. 2:3. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. In 1:19, Paul spoke of the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Later, he will pray that we might know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Know something that surpasses knowledge. We will never grasp the full power of God's love for us in Christ. But we can measure its impact as it makes old creatures into new and shapes new pleasures and hates, new joys and sorrows that now align with the very heart of our God. The mere fact that those who were dead are made alive testifies to the wealth of mercy that explodes into the world, overcoming God's wrath and reversing the course of our lives from a trajectory of eternal death to a trajectory of eternal life. Amazing power. Amazing love. And we get to revel in that today. So read with me Ephesians 2:4 through 7. And as we turn our eye there, I'm going to pray one more time. Father, I am trusting right now that your word is living and active and able to pierce into our souls. There may truly be souls in this room that are still spiritually dead, and I'm asking that you would show up and effectually call their name, come forth, making them alive. And I'm also praying that this day, through your word, those who are already alive would become increasingly alive, seeing patterns in their lives that align more with your desires, your joys, your hates, your values. than the joys and hates and values of this world. Move us to repentance. Move us to faith by the immeasurable power of your love working through Jesus, I ask. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 7. Follow me as I read. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord. The unleashing of God's great love has had an unparalleled impact on our existence. God's great love has powerfully given Christians exalted life in Christ. God's great love has powerfully given Christians exalted life in Christ. Our passage today describes this exalted life from two sides. And this is the outline of this message. First, verses 4 through 6 unpack the essence of our exalted life. And then verse 7, the goal of our exalted life. So we begin with the essence. Verse 4. We open here considering the source and generation of our exalted life. The conjunction but at the very beginning of verse 4 marks progression in Paul's thought. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but God. With this word but, the apostle signals movement from the old age and from initial creation into new. But God marks a shift, a greater shift in redemptive history than had ever happened to that point. But God moves us from shadow to substance, from promise to fulfillment, from anticipation all the way into realization. But God. Since the fall and exile of Adam in the beginning, every human is conceived outside the garden, spiritually dead, inhabiting darkness, no spiritual sight, and justly under God's curse. Thus, Paul recalls the pre-Christian state of the Ephesian church when he says in chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Then in 2:3, he moves beyond the Ephesian church to include all believers when he says, we all were by nature children of wrath. God had told Adam, in the very day that you eat of the fruit, you shall die. Genesis 2:17. And from the point of his rebellion and God's punishment forward, the curse of death has affected, infected every soul from generation to generation, making us sinners who sin. Before we ever act against God in rebellion, we are already objects of His wrath because of our relationship to Adam and the place in which we find ourselves outside of the garden, outside of his life-giving presence. There isn't one mere human who was not by nature a child of divine wrath. And this is why 2:3 states, like the rest of mankind. Yet the very one whom we have already seen willed that Paul would be an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1:1. The very one who has blessed us in Christ, 1:3. The very God who in love predestined us for adoption, 1:4 and 5. That very God has erupted into our world, and nothing will ever be the same but God. We're told God made us alive with Christ. However, he holds off on that verse, on that verb, to heighten the drama and awaken praise. Paul first elaborates on the makeup of the power that changes our lives. So look with me at the text. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Mercy. It contrasts with wrath in verse 3. It expresses this overwhelming compassion and kindness that God has toward us, even as verse 5 says, when we were dead in our trespasses. Amazing love, even in the wake of our rebellion. Prior to the foundation of the world, before creation ever even was, before human rebellion and its consequences, God, in love, predestined us for adoption as sons. And then, after creation happens, this amazing love, as the ages grow leading up to the coming of Christ, this same divine love generated a massive, massive reservoir of wrath-overcoming, molten mercy that would burst on us at the proper moment. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, born of a woman, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption. The time is fulfilled, Jesus said, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. In Christ's first coming, the love of God for sinners exploded into space and time. And with it, this wealth of molten mercy made us alive in Christ. Let your eyes wander up to Ephesians 1, verse 20. It says, God worked the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This amazing, white-hot love infused with catastrophic, death-destroying potential, just awaiting the right time to erupt onto the earth's surface. And all of this divine affection that was building and building pressure throughout the ages finally went public when God raised Jesus from the dead and installed him as King of the universe. This explosion of love had a massive impact, first for Christ. It generated for Christ an exalted life, manifest in his preeminence over all created things. That's why we read in verse 22 of chapter 1 that through the manifestation of God's power in Christ's resurrection and ascension, God put all things under his feet and gave Jesus as head over all things to or for the church. We cannot measure the amount of God's power that is embodied in his love. But you can consider the fact that its explosive impact placed Jesus above all created things, enjoying all authority in heaven and on earth. The implications of that fact are just mind-blowing, especially when you recognize that all of this authority, according to the end of verse 22, is to or for the church. It's to our benefit that Jesus is now seated above all other power. But it's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where right in the middle of which we find ourselves, that Paul now unpacks what the impact of the explosive love of God is for the church. For Jesus, it's preeminence. For us, it's our amazing salvation. God made us alive together with Christ. That's what 2:4 says. That God made us alive together with Christ highlights that the Ephesians Christians and Sovereign Joy Christians join some from every tongue and tribe and language and nation as those who have been made new. It's together that this has happened. But the fact that it is God having made us alive together with Christ emphasizes that only in relationship to him have we been made new. Only in relationship to him do we experience life. Paul in Romans 6. Verse 4 says this, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might now walk in newness of life. To say that we are made alive means that what is true to us by nature today is different than what was true to us by nature prior to the explosion of love. We now become by nature reborn, not of the old cursed creation, but of the new creation in Christ. This new life or rebirth is what is often called regeneration. It's the process by which God spiritually transforms people, giving new spiritual life to those who were previously spiritually dead and enabling them to believe and to love. Left to ourselves, dead. Having no true spiritual life and thus no true ability to get out of our tomb. Dead people do not move toward God. Dead people can't desire what is good and what is right. They are dead, unable to do anything to move them out of their tomb. But God, as when Jesus cried out to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." God lets his volcanic love in Christ explode on us in power, effectually calling our names. Stephanie. Taylor. Teresa. Abby. Edward. Charles. Come forth. Come forth. And all of a sudden, that explosive, powerful love of God enters in, and nothing can stand in its wake. It overcomes every obstacle. All of our resistance is pushed aside. And with it comes a transformation to the entire topography of our lives. It infuses this effectual spiritual call, infuses life where it was lacking. It incinerates the resistance and lets us hear God's word, see his beauty, request and receive his forgiveness. This powerful manifestation of God's love overwhelms our souls, moving us to feel remorse over our sin, embrace Jesus as our Savior, surrender to his lordship, and enjoy new life and a new pattern of living. The great physician heals the sick. He restores those once wounded, thus making us new. A power that doesn't destroy, bringing death, a power that actually destroys death. In Jesus, God made us alive with new hearts beating for the living God, new spiritual senses oriented with new tastes, new hungers, new hates, and new longings, aligning with the very ways and delights of our God. Do you see new taste buds in your own life? New treasures, new savors in your soul? We hear that Jesus died for sinners, and all of a sudden our hearts awaken in hope. We see a need, and we actually want to participate in meeting it. We no longer live for ourselves, but we recognize, live only for ourselves, but we recognize that we are part of God's greater story to work his good purposes and to see even more love dispersed. We see beauty, goodness, and truth, and we're attracted to it. We savor it. We run from evil. We cling to good. Christ's love changes the actual course of our souls, making us look and feel and act new. As I look at my own soul, I'm so glad that the impact of this volcanic love, that this isn't it. Like I see I need more impact on my soul, and it's coming. He's not done. The love is still at work. It's not yet complete. We still speak harshly, respond anxiously, react sinfully. But if you are a brother or a sister in this room, embrace the past tense of 2:4, of 2:5. God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Paul's not done giving us details about our exalted life, but before he shares more, he pauses. That's what that extended line is in the ESV. By grace, you have been saved. He adds this intrusive parenthesis. He puts by grace up front to emphasize this amazing, undeserved kindness of God's saving love. It's by grace, not by works. Meaning that if God does not decisively enter the middle of our history in Jesus, then our state of death would have just continued. It is by grace that Jesus effectually called our name and made us alive when we were once dead. This is indeed glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Next, Paul says, it's by grace you have been saved. He shifts from talking about we all, and he gives a laser focus on the Ephesian church, on sovereign joy. You places focus not on believers in general, but on this subset of Ephesian Christians, most of whom were Gentiles. Paul, the Jew, is saying, you are a partaker of this explosive power, just like all the rest of us. That God's saving love moves beyond the Jews to those of other nations, only adds to the glorious nature and the amazing reality of this saving grace. Finally, Paul uses a verbal construction that shows how Christians are right now, presently, enjoying a state of salvation that was secured in the past with lasting results. I would translate it, by grace you are saved, or by grace you are in a state of salvation that was established already on your behalf. That we are saved gives definition to what Paul means when he says we are or have been made alive. Saved from what? You're saved from what? Let your eye just move up to chapter 2, verse 1. We are saved from spiritual death in our trespasses and sins. This death was like a prison cell from which no power in creation could free us. But when God's molten mercy showed up against that wall, it just melted it away. It exploded this fortress of death, freeing us to new life. Verse 2. We are saved from following the ruler of the authority of the air. Now the ESV calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. But the terms that are found in the text are exactly identical to what we see just a few verses earlier in chapter 1, 21, which declare that God's powerful love placed Jesus higher than all rule and authority. And we were once bound by that ruler of the authority, and now Jesus is higher than him, and we're in Christ. Jesus' saving work has freed us both from sin's penalty and Satan's power. Jesus is greater. In the midst of desperation, remember, He is greater. He has disarmed and shamed all the rulers and authorities of the spiritual realms, and one day He will completely free us from their presence. There's hope there. Verse 3. We are saved from following the passions of our flesh. In our old state in Adam, the text says we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We had rebellious, sinful cravings, and we carried them out. But Jesus saves us from that kind of enslavement. We no longer need to give in to lust, idleness, prejudice, worry, greed. The works of the flesh are now combated by the desires of the Spirit. And having been made alive in Christ, we are freed to walk in love, joy, peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness and gentleness, self-control, all by the power of this life-giving Spirit infused with molten mercy. Finally, at the end of verse 3, we are saved from God's wrath. Hear me. There is no greater enemy of humanity than God Himself. Hell exists because God is a good judge, not a bad one. Justice is about giving people what they deserve. And mankind's greatest injustice is in failing to give God what He deserves. All of our lives, all of our loyalty, every thought, every reaction, every word, honoring Him. And the entire world in Adam has failed to give God His due. And therefore, God, as a good judge, affirms our sin, declares us guilty, and we are, from fertilization forward, under His wrath. With only one antidote, but God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ Jesus. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I just want you to be overwhelmed by the amazing love of God. There is only one way to be saved from the eternal sentence of conscious death. The explosive love of God must forcefully cut canyons through the hardness of your heart and allow saving mercy and grace to awaken life and make you new. And when it hits you, there is now therefore no condemnation. If you are spiritually dead today, hear me. If you find yourself longing for life, repent and believe the good news that I am proclaiming, and you will be saved, and the course of your life will never be the same. God's great love has powerfully driven Christians' exalted life in Christ. Verses 4 through 6 are describing the essence of this exalted life. So far in verses 4 and 5, We've considered the source and generation of this life. And now in verse 6, Paul explains the details. He clarifies our gracious salvation and what it means that we have actually been made alive. It says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Raised and seated. Those two verbs recall chapter 1, verse 20. Just look at the text. Let your eyes go up there. In 1:20, he said that God's powerful love worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. In 1:20, it doesn't say God made Christ alive. It simply says God raised him and seated him. And that suggests to me that in mentioning we have been raised and we have been seated with Christ, that he's actually unpacking what he means by he made us alive. Jesus represents the church in both his death and his resurrection. In his death, he receives God's wrath in our place. But because he himself had never sinned, death couldn't hold him. So he rose from the dead. And in raising him, he didn't stop at earth. He raised Jesus all the way up into the heavenly realm and restored to him the glory that he had before the incarnation. And he sat Jesus at his right hand, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And what Paul now says is that we in Jesus were also raised, and we too were seated where Jesus is, far above all created powers. Notice how 1:20 says that God set Jesus at his right hand in the heavenly places. But in our verse, in verse 6, it only says that God sat us in the heavenly places in Christ. No mention of the right hand. And it suggests to me that Paul's doing two things. On the one hand, he's highlighting our union with Jesus, but he's also keeping Jesus distinct from us. Jesus' relationship to the Father is still unique. We are seated in Christ, whereas Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's interesting, Paul says we were raised. More commonly, Paul talks about our resurrection as future. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with him in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a future resurrection. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. But that's not what he says here. Here, and also in Colossians, he speaks of our resurrection being something that's already a reality. We were raised, emphasizing new identity and new position. He can say, "You were buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead," Colossians 2. I see at least three significant implications of the fact that we have been raised and have been seated already with Jesus. If we are raised and seated in the heavenly places with Christ, this Christ who has all authority over all created powers, both visible and invisible, it means that you and I can rest today. We can have confidence and trust today that regardless of how crazy life gets, Jesus is in charge. We are with Him and He is for us. That gives amazing hope. It gives us amazing grace to face remarkable challenges. To do radical things and to live in wild ways that no one can understand. How do you find joy in the midst of such sorrow? No purpose of Jesus, if He is on the throne, no purpose of His can be thwarted. All that happens is under His jurisdiction. He is higher than all other powers. He is on the throne at God's right hand. The days may be very dark. The oppression may be thick. The tears may flow while one more sleepless night passes. But Jesus is greater than he who is in the world. He wields His power for the church, and He will make all things right. And therefore, we can rest. Second, if we're raised and seated with Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, then what does this mean? It means that we operate on earth as ambassadors sanctioned with heavenly authority. On Peter's profession of Christ's lordship, Jesus said, "On this rock, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Then he adds, "I will give you, church, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Because we are united with a Christ who is seated at the right hand of God, one who has all authority, those in Christ now walk with authority and stand against evil powers. Not only that, we are given the authority to declare whose lives or actions align with Christ and whose do not. Today, Ryan and Joyce and Abby and Kale affirmed our Sovereign Joy member covenant. In doing so, they pledged to submit, you pledged to submit your Christian discipleship to the service and authority of this body and its leaders, even as this church promises to oversee your discipleship. You made that commitment of mutual oversight because you are seated together with us in Christ and now bear heavenly authority and responsibility in light of your new identity. Number three, if we are raised and seated with Christ, then we should live on earth maintaining our heavenly identity and our citizenship. This is not our home, and we should live reflecting heaven in our hearts. Hear Paul in Colossians chapter 3. If you have been raised with Christ, then seek things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We must remember who we are and whose we are. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Or as Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," this is not our home, we're citizens of a different kingdom, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven on the day of visitation. May others recognize our heavenly identity as we live on earth. Finally, verse 7. God's great love has powerfully given Christians exalted life in Christ. Paul described the essence of our exalted life in the first three verses, and now in verse 7, he clarifies its goal. Why did God make us alive together in Christ, saving us by grace? Why did he raise us and seat us together in Christ? Verse 7, look with me there. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The love of God that graciously saves sinners is the greatest power the universe has ever known. This is clear because the impact of this love will last forever, redounding through the ages. God's great love manifest in a wealth of mercy and in immeasurable and an immeasurable greatness of God's power will produce lasting demonstration of the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So many overflowing descriptions of God's molten love. In chapter 1, God in love predestined us for adoption to the praise of his glorious grace. He redeemed us through Jesus' blood according to the riches of his grace. And he purposed that those hoping in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, the ultimate end of all things. That those whom he has redeemed might ultimately possess an inheritance to the praise of his glory. The climactic purpose of God's saving work in Christ is to elevate a display of his grace for all eternity. Our gracious rescue becomes the very mean of his greatest renown. Our gracious rescue becomes the very means of his greatest renown. And in that day, just think of it, when the impact of the explosion of God's love has reached its consummation, in that day, when we are no longer distracted by cares or ailments or relational tensions, when all of our senses have just been transformed, our memories work perfectly, in that day, our joy will be full because we will more fully and increasingly know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. We will see rightly. We will know completely. And we will forever be satisfied. The amazing volcanic grace of God that erupted into Christ, in Christ, will have finally transformed all things. And we will properly recognize that the life we enjoy in Christ, with no evil, no tears and friction, no pain, that life is fully and wholly to the praise of his glorious grace. The immeasurable power of God's great love will be fully magnified, thus completing our joy. God's great love has powerfully given Christians exalted life in Christ. Thanks be to God. Come, Lord Jesus.